I was at my granddaughter's baptism, and it was difficult. It was a Catholic church, and you know, there are times when you just want to scream out, you know. And thanks to God and my wife and even my pastor, you know, they counseled on exercising restraint. And it was difficult, but I did. And I do thank God for the strength. And I do thank God for the good counsel. And I do thank God for my wife, who sometimes has to rein me in. So. It's good to be here, though. It really is. So let's pray, huh? Lord, thank you so much, Father, for all the things that you provide us with. For we, Lord, indeed aren't worthy of any good thing, but yet, Lord, you bless us. Father, the only good that's in us is your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that that is the good that you look at. Father, without him, we would be nothing. Lost, doomed, indeed. And yet, Father, we still struggle each day. We still struggle each moment with the sin that doth so easily beset us. So we pray, Father, and ask that that sin you would bring to our eyes, that sin you would reveal to us. Because sometimes, Father, we don't even realize we're doing it. And yet, you do, Lord. So we pray, Father, that you would reveal it to us, that we can confess it to you. And in so doing, Lord, that you could cleanse us of all unrighteousness, so that we can approach your throne, Lord, worthily. Father, we pray for this country. We pray, Lord, that, Father, that you would give us boldness to stand when we need to stand. And that, Father, you would put people in places of leadership, or the people that are there, Father, that you would grab their hearts. That, Lord, that this country would once again turn its face to you for hope, that would turn its face to you for leadership, that this country would turn its face to you for wisdom and how to run this nation. Lord, we thank you for the very fact that it is still a free country, and that we can pray and that we can worship as we please. So, Father, thank you. Now, Lord, as we look at many prayer requests here, Lord, we pray, Father, for a co-worker of Kathy who maintains that they are a born-again Christian, Father, but yet sometimes don't act it. Lord, give us the wisdom. Give us all the wisdom. Give Kathy the wisdom, Lord, in how to handle a situation. It would be your actions and your words that are used, Lord, and not hers. And in situations similar to that for all of us, that it would be your actions and your words and not ours. Father, we do pray for a teen that's coming to counseling tomorrow. I pray that God would give this individual the counselor the ability to help him through some serious struggles, Lord, that only you know, Father. So we do pray, Father, for wisdom and strength in that area. And we do pray, Lord, for our missionaries all over the world, Lord. Father, they are soldiers that go into a battle, Father, that is very, very hard indeed. So we do pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them, that you would prosper their ministries, Lord, and that you would keep them safe. Give them the boldness, Lord, to proclaim the gospel in all areas. And now, Lord, as we continue here, we do pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to what our pastor has to say to us, Lord, because we know it comes from you. We do pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that it would change us, Lord, and that we would leave this place today growing ever closer to you. All these things we'll ask in Jesus' precious and wonderful name, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Ron. We appreciate that. Mary, come on up and sing for us.
I like to say first that the song I'm singing is dedicated to two people who I just lost and just a couple of weeks ago, and that's Catherine and Jean, my nephew in Algonac. And I know that they're in heaven. I know someday I'll see them, but I know that they have a new body and they have no pain. And I thank God for that. And I praise the Lord every day that I have the Lord in my heart. And someday I will see my loved ones that have gone before me. Garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God is closer, and he walks with me and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. In the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks at the sound of his voice. It's so sweet, the birds hear their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. Then the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I stay in that garden with him, though the night around me be falling, but he bids me go through the voice of one. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. In the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
Thanks, Mary. We appreciate that. Children up through age 5, you are free to go to nursery at this time if they haven't already done so. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to look at the words of Paul in the book of Romans and to think about what does salvation really consist of? What does it really mean? What are some characteristics of it? Help us today as we look at your word to be able to take from your word that which you would have us to use in order to grow to be to more like your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me begin this morning by painting for you a scenario. Let's say that you invite me to dinner, okay? Which I'd be pretty happy about that. I accept your gracious invitation, and you prepare my favorite dish, one of any number of several hundred. And you've planned this out, and you've worked on this dish for a long time. And I arrive at your home, and it turns out to be a wonderful dining experience. The food was superb. The conversation was very stimulating. The whole experience was incredibly enjoyable. I had fun. But then, as the evening winds down, as I get ready to leave, I reach into my wallet and I say, well, how much do I owe you? What is going to be your reaction to this? Most likely that you would be hurt or at least disappointed and maybe even a little bit insulted. All that work done out of love and for my enjoyment, and then I turn around and I try to pay you. I try to give you money for it. In the process, I seem to have spurned the very and rejected the very love that was offered to me and was the primary motivation for making the meal in the first place. People often treat God the same way. Rather than repenting and receiving the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, which has been offered to them, they reject that gift and they try to pay God. They attempt to earn their own salvation through their own works. They try to, like, do good things. They try to earn their salvation by their charitable deeds, their giving, their church involvement, their being nice. I'm a nice person, so that's got to count for something, right? And all these other things that they may come up with, which makes them feel that somehow they have contributed something to their own salvation and have earned and paid God for what God has done for them. And in the process, the words of Scripture, which teach us what salvation actually is, are neglected. Those words are ignored or even set aside. The Bible tells us that what constitutes true biblical salvation, and this morning we are going to see four characteristics of true biblical salvation as we look together at Romans chapter 10, verses 5 to 13. So turn there in your Bibles if you're not there already. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 5. In verse 5, we see the first characteristic of true salvation. And this tells us what salvation is not. And I've already alluded to it this morning. Salvation is not performance-based. It is not based on what we do or what we don't do. It is not based on our performance or our goodness or our righteousness. Why? Why is that the case? Because none of us are good. How does that grab you? None of us are righteous. None of us can contribute anything to our salvation but the very sin from which we need to be delivered. None of us have ever lived completely according to the righteousness which is found in keeping God's law. The reason for that is, as you can imagine, and I've already said, it's because none of us have kept it. Now look at verse 5 for just a moment. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. What is a righteousness that is based on the law? It's our ability to keep God's law and to make ourselves acceptable and good enough in his sight so he will receive us and we'll spend eternity in heaven with him. The problem with all that, and the book of James tells us this, James chapter 2 verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all of it. Have you kept the whole law of God? I suspect you're like me. You haven't done it, have you? We realize that God is a holy God. He requires perfection. He cannot tolerate, he cannot abide sin. He has to judge it. And none of us have the ability to achieve sinless perfection in our following the law, in our keeping of the Ten Commandments. None of us have ever achieved complete compliance with Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, where it says, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So what happens is that Jesus takes all the Ten Commandments and everything the prophets have ever said, and he's condensed them into two commandments, two main commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's only one problem. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Have you ever fallen short of the perfect fulfillment of these two commands, loving your neighbor and loving God? I suspect that we have. I suspect that we fall short every time we open our mouths, every time we breathe. We all fall short. In fact, that's what the Greek word means for the word to sin in Romans 3:23. It means to fall short, harmatia. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now turn with me, if you would, just back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. This is probably a familiar passage to a lot of you. Verses 10 to 18. This passage of Scripture describes humanity. This is how we are. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." That kills the seeker-sensitive churches, by the way, because nobody's seeking for God. "All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their grave or their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." What does that verse describe? It describes a human race outside of Christ. What does it mean? It means that we're all sinners. None of us are seeking for God. None of us are good. Left to ourselves, we just kind of live out the way our own sin nature naturally takes us, and we'd end up in the lake of fire. We all fall short. None of us keeps God's law. We can't depend on our own righteousness to save us. Salvation is not performance-based, because if it was performance-based, none of us would make it. Here in verse 5, Paul quotes Moses in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, where Moses is stressing the special blessing to the Jewish nation for their obedience to his law. Well, as we all know, the Jews failed to keep God's law, didn't they? They fell short. In fact, every human being on planet Earth in all of human history has failed to keep God's law. If we try to live by that righteousness, the righteousness which is by law, we will fall short of God's perfect standard and end up being condemned. Our salvation is not obtained by being good. It is not obtained by practicing the sacraments. It's by trying to obey the Ten Commandments. Let me ask you a question. Has anybody here ever lied? You don't have to raise your hand, just think about it. Anybody here ever lied? Have you ever used the Lord's name in your weaker moment in an improper way? I suspect that probably most of us have. And I suspect there may be a couple of other things that we may have done that we're probably not going to tell the preacher about, but that's okay, that's between you and God. But the reality is that none of us have obeyed the Ten Commandments. Our salvation comes through faith in what? The faith of another, our faith in the finished work of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" So in other words, Paul's saying, if you're going to try to live according to God's law and depend on that for your salvation, then you are cursed because you don't completely keep the law. Because cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Same thing it says in James chapter 2. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith, on the contrary. He who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is the answer to the curse of the law? And that is, the answer is Jesus Christ. Being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, as we repent, recognize that we're not able to keep the law, recognize that we're not able to live up to God's holy standards left to ourselves, and so we come to Christ, and he saves us from our sin. And then we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and become more and more like him as we try to live for him after we get saved. A.W. Pink puts it this way. He refers to something called the gospel of Satan. This is what he says. In contradistinction to the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Satan teaches salvation by works. It includes incolates justification before God on the ground of human merits. Its sacramental phrase is, be good and do good, but it fails to recognize that in the flesh there dwelleth no good thing. It announces salvation by character, which reverses the order of God's word, character by as the fruit of salvation. Its various ramifications and organizations are manifold. Temperance, reform movements, Christian socialist leagues, ethical cultural societies, peace congresses are all employed, perhaps unconsciously, in proclaiming this gospel of Satan, which is salvation by works. The pledge card is substituted for Christ. Social purity for individual regeneration, and politics and philosophy for doctrine and godliness. The cultivation of the old man is considered more practical than the creation of a new man in Christ Jesus, while universal peace is looked for apart from the interposition and return of the Prince of Peace. Did you follow all that? It's a little deep. It's A.W. Pink. He tends to write that way. Basically, he's talking about the fact of salvation by works doesn't get you salvation from your sin. It doesn't work, and you have to come to Christ. So what's the point? True salvation is not based on our performance. It's not based on human works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 for says, for ye have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Good works is important in the Christian life, but it comes after salvation. We are saved unto good works. We're not saved by good works. We're saved unto good works. So good works comes later. It doesn't come before our salvation, nor is it part of our salvation. So what is the first characteristic of true salvation? That first characteristic, it is not performance-based. What's the second characteristic? Second characteristic is that true salvation is not hard to find. It's not impossible to locate. This is found in verses 6 to 8 of Romans chapter 10. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend in the heaven, that is, to bring Christ down. Or verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. True salvation is not hard to find. It is closer than we think. We don't have to go great distances or go through all kinds of contortions or shenanigans in order to come up with it. Have you ever heard of people that have wanted to go to India to find spiritual enlightenment? I've got a book somewhere in my library about a guy that decided that he needed to go to India to be spiritually enlightened. So he went to India, and I'm kind of summarizing it here, but he found, you know, various people that had various religions. He got into the occult, basically, is what he did. But, you know, they have guys over there that are kind of like gurus, you know. They're the little guy with a beard that maybe doesn't take a bath for years or something because he's trying to be close to God or some weird thing. And they follow them around. And they learn all this stuff, and supposedly this helps them become closer to God. They're looking for enlightenment. You know, we don't have to go to India. We don't have to find a guru. We don't have to go to a monastery somewhere up in the mountains in Tibet and sit cross-legged all day and go, you know, make the om sound, which is part of what they do in the New Age movement. We don't have to look for all that stuff. We don't have to go to Mecca and run around the black stone a whole bunch of times for spiritual enlightenment. We don't have to do any of that stuff because salvation is close at hand and it is not hard to find. Verse 6 again. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. We don't have to go up into heaven and we don't have to locate Christ and bring him down to us. Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? We don't have to go down to the abyss and drag Christ and lift him up here. We don't have to descend in order to find Jesus. We don't have to bring him up. We don't have to go all the way to the highest heaven and bring him down. But what does it say? Verse 8, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and your heart, the word of faith which we are preaching. The word of faith is what? The word of faith is the gospel. You know, it's not hard to find the gospel. The gospel is easy to locate, particularly in this country, you know? You know, we don't have to go through the entire universe looking for Jesus or trying to find out the message of salvation. Jesus is near. There's a song out that says he's as close as the mention of his name. The message of salvation is as close as the nearest Bible. All you got to do is pick up the Word of God and read it. John chapter 3, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. And the list goes on and on. You have to find the nearest Bible, the nearest Bible preaching church, the nearest believer who is able and willing to share the good news of the gospel with anyone who will listen. The word of faith, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is near to us. It's not impossible to find. Jeffrey Wilson, a writer from an organization called the Banner of Truth, puts it this way. He says, the sheer perversity of unbelief is shown by the many who prefer to undertake an impossible odyssey rather than put their trust in an accessible Christ. Christ is accessible. He's close at hand. Pick up the Bible and read it. Come to a church that preaches out of the Bible, and you will learn about Christ and his accessibility. We don't have to go to India. We don't have to involve ourselves in ascetic practices. You know, this is what Martin Luther tried to do. Remember Martin Luther, the guy that basically started Lutheranism and was heavily involved in the Reformation movement? He started out as a monk. And he said, if any human being could have earned salvation by monkery or by being a monk, I could have done it. He fasted ridiculous amounts of time and did all kinds of damage to his digestive system. He kept himself away from women until eventually he got saved and he got married and everything changed. And his, I guess his bibliography records that was kind of quite an experience for him to actually wake up next to pigtails on the pillow as he describes it to us. You know, he used to self-flagellate. You know, he had a little whip, and you'd carry this little whip around and you'd hit yourself in the back. He was so convicted and so condemned by his sin, and he couldn't get rid of it. He couldn't figure out what to do, so he would flagellate himself, and he would go through all these hours of confession and being on his knees and doing all kinds of damage to his knees, just confessing and self-flagellating, and it just went on and on. All of a sudden, one day, he realized that the just shall live by faith in Christ and what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We don't have to go long distances and do all kinds of bizarre things to have access to Christ. He's as close as the nearest Bible. He's as close as the nearest Bible-believing church or the nearest believer who can talk to you about the Lord. Much of Western society today is like the Israel of Paul's day. Although most unbelievers have a limited and often distorted concept of Christianity, they have a general idea of its claims and have access to Bibles, churches, and Christians through which they could easily discover the gospel if they honestly desire to do so. Tragically, however, men still choose works righteousness and suppress the truth and unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And those are the words of John MacArthur, quoting also Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. So we see two things this morning about salvation. First of all, it's not based on performance, number one. Number two, it is not impossible to find. It's close. Number three, it requires or depends upon a personal response to a personal God. Looking at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In this verse, we see a couple doctrines. One, we see the lordship of Christ. And the other doctrine is the resurrection of Christ, which we looked at last week. People must confess, they must agree with God that Jesus Christ is their Lord and believe in their heart that God, that he, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. The God of the Bible is both a transcendent God. In other words, he is wholly other. He is beyond us. He is separate from his creation, and that he is also immanent, that he is near to us. He's close, that he's personal. In the book of Acts, verse 17, verses 27 to 28, the Bible says, God is not far from us, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. Matthew chapter 10, verse 30, even the very hairs of our head are numbered. It says, don't be afraid, you are more valuable than many sparrows. The idea there is God is very close to us. God is very real to us. He is above us and beyond us in the sense that he is our creator, but he is also very close and personal at the same time. And God knows us. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows every hair on our head. He loves us. And he is aware of every detail of our lives. He is the king of the universe at the same time died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, personally, so that we could be saved, personally. He is our personal savior, yet he is also our Lord. When we become a Christian, we receive Christ in the totality of who he is. We don't receive him as Savior, then decide maybe later on down the road that we would like him to become the Lord of our lives. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, Jesus Christ must be both Savior and Lord. And there is a controversy. Maybe some of you have heard this about this controversy in contemporary Christian culture, and it's called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. And I think it's probably been around for a while, but John MacArthur wrote a book back in 1988 entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. In this book, he expressed in considerably more detail than what I just mentioned, in that in order for a person to be truly saved, they must do more than intellectually agree with the facts of the gospel. That they not only must come to Christ as their personal, as having Christ as their personal savior, and all that's involved in that, but they must also, there must also be, in the words of J.I. Packer, a transforming commitment to the living Christ. Not only do you have Christ as Savior and say, yeah, I believe that, I prayed a prayer, I'm in now, but you also must have a commitment to Jesus Christ as our Lord. A.W. Tozer said this, the Lord will not save those whom he cannot command. He will not divide his offices. You cannot believe on a half Christ. We take him for what he is, the anointed Savior and Lord, who is King of kings and Lord of all lords. He would not be who he is if he saved us and called us and chose us without the understanding that he can also guide us and control our lives. Jesus Christ is our Lord as well as our Savior. We don't just pray a prayer and get saved and figure, okay, I'm in now, I'll do what I want, but later on if I decide I want to be more committed, then maybe I'll make him my Lord. And there are people that teach that. And to some degree, I was taught that when I was a new Christian. And I will say this, they never said it was a good thing that you didn't have Christ as your Lord, but they did present it as being kind of an optional thing. So in other words, you could be what's called a carnal Christian and kind of be living for the devil, but because you prayed a prayer at some point in your past, you could be saved. And that we were taught that. We would have people that walk away from the Lord. And I would say, well, you know, I don't know if that person's really saved or not. And they would say, oh yeah, they prayed a prayer. They're okay. Don't worry about it. And we spend a lot of time in our contemporary church culture trying to get these people to come to church with the idea that, well, they made a profession once, so they must be saved. So let's get them to come to church. And once you get them in the church, you have to keep everything kind of superficial and light, because if you start getting too heavy in anything, they're going to get mad and leave. And so that's been a real problem in the so-called church growth movement. Christ is not only our personal Savior, He is the personal Lord of our lives, as well as the Lord of all creation. In order to be saved, we must respond personally to Christ as Savior and Lord. Again, John MacArthur says this, "Some may think that I question the genuineness of anyone converted to Christ without a full understanding of His Lordship. That is not the case. In fact, I am certain while some understand more than others, no one who is saved fully understands all the implications of Jesus' Lordship at the moment of conversion. I am, however, equally certain that no one can be saved who is either unwilling to obey Christ or consciously rebels against the Lordship of Christ. The mark of true salvation is that it always produces a heart that knows and feels its responsibility to respond to the ever-awakening reality of the Lordship of Christ." Really, if you look at verse 9 should end the Lordship salvation controversy. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, He's more than just Savior, He is also Lord. We must believe that Christ raised Him from the dead. That is the other doctrine that we find in there. That's the doctrine of resurrection. In other words, you can't be a Christian and not believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. And there are probably some liberal Protestants who would take a dim view of that, but you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, you know, we don't really think doctrine's all that big a deal. They talk too much about it. At your church, we don't particularly like that. Well, doctrine is absolutely essential. And certainly the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to believe in order to be saved. If we don't believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ, then the Bible says that we're not saved. You can't be a believer in Christ and not believe in His resurrection. We serve and we worship a personal God. He loves us individually. He loves us personally. He knows all about our lives. He knows all about our sins. And He died on the cross personally for us. He was resurrected from the dead personally for us and other people as well. And true salvation requires a personal response to our personal Savior, who is, by the way, both Savior and Lord. Verse 10, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Salvation comes as a result of a heart that has been changed by the living God. And it results in a righteousness. It results in the righteousness in the sense that Christ's righteousness is applied to the sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It also results in righteousness that after you get saved, you then undergo something called sanctification. And over a period of time, God changes you and you become more and more like Jesus Christ. And this is called a practical righteousness. So it results in righteousness as well as salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from the penalty of sin? Salvation from the power of sin, which occurs in our life even after we get saved, and salvation even from the very presence of sin. As believers, we are new creatures in Christ. We agree with God concerning what He has done for us, and we share this truth with other people. So what is true salvation? First of all, it's not performance-based. It's not impossible to find. And third, it depends on a personal response to a personal Savior and Lord. And number four, it is available to all who will receive it. True salvation is available to all who will receive it, verses 11 to 13. Look at verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And here Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Whoever will turn from their sin, whoever will repent and receive Christ, whether they be a Jew or Gentile, will not be disappointed. He is a Savior for all who will believe. He will save us, but we have to trust and trust in him alone for our salvation. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who will call upon him. God is not a respecter of persons. Amen? He doesn't care who you are. He doesn't care whether you're male or female, black or white. He doesn't care from which side of the railroad tracks you come from. He doesn't care whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. All who truly believe, all who trust in Christ, and Christ alone for their salvation, will be saved and share in all the spiritual riches which God has promised to those who trust in him alone. Verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. True salvation requires that a person call upon the God of the Bible and ask to be saved. We have to ask. We have to respond to what he has done. We have to believe that we are a sinner, and we have to understand that our sin has separated us from God, and we have to ask Christ to save us. We call upon the name of the Lord. We trust in Christ and only in Christ for our salvation, because we can't do it. We put no amount of human works in our salvation efforts. The only effort we have is to come to Christ and repent. And finally, we have to come to the point where we kneel at the foot of the cross and said, Lord, save me, for I'm a sinner. We recognize that Christ rose from the dead to overcome sin and death, as we mentioned last week. And he did this on our behalf, and so we are to receive him as Savior and Lord. As I close this morning, I'd like us to turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 18. So turn there with me, if you would. It's called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Anybody heard of this one? Of course, I've read it quite a few times, so you probably have. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. You ever run into anybody like that? You know, these were the Pharisees. He's talking here about the Pharisees. The Pharisees trusted in themselves. They trusted in their own goodness, their own hard work, their tithing, their whatever, and viewed other people with contempt. Two people went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, we understand something. Pharisees are at the top of the social order. They're at the top of the religious order. Everybody respects and probably a little bit afraid of the Pharisees. And there was another person that represented the bottom of the social order, and that was a tax collector. A tax collector was a person who was a Jewish person who basically went to the occupying Roman government and said, look, I'll help collect taxes from my own people and give the money to you. And the Roman government says, well, that's really nice. Thank you very much. And I'll tell you, the more money you get, the more off the top you can keep as a profit for yourself. And so these people were not well thought of within Jewish society, because basically what they'd done is they'd betrayed their own people in order to make profit for themselves. And so you've got these two people, they're in the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So you look at this guy, and what does he say? I'm glad I'm not like these other people. I'm glad I'm not like the homosexuals. I'm glad I'm not like the drug addicts. I'm glad I'm not like the people living in adultery. I'm glad I'm not like the people that are, you know, cheating on their taxes or have been arrested for breaking into homes or something like that. I do all this good stuff. I fast, I go to church, I give money. I'm a really good guy. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The tax collector says, I know. I know what I am. I have offended everybody. I've offended my people. I've offended my family. All this for getting money. And God, I've offended you. God, have mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He can't even look up. He's got nothing to be proud of. That's the situation that the sinner is in. The sinner needs to recognize that we bring nothing to our salvation, as I said before, but the very sin from which we need to be saved from. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Christ said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified, declared righteous by God rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the question I have for you this morning, have you humbled yourself? Have you humbled yourself and come before the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. I bring nothing to the table but my sin. I repent and I just ask, Lord Jesus, that you would save me even now. True salvation. It is not performance-based. It is not impossible to find. It's close. It is based on a personal response to a personal God. He is both Savior and Lord. And finally, it is available to all who will receive it. My question for you this morning is, have you received it? Have you received Christ, the Lord and Savior, as your very own Lord and Savior from your sin? I trust that you have. If you need to talk to someone about that, I'm available. Jerry's available. Probably some other folks as well. So let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word and to think about what this means and to think about how we can apply it to our lives. Father, we pray that everyone here today is truly born again, is truly trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. If they're not, Lord, that you would help them. You would help them to recognize their need, the fact that they fall short, and they would come in humble submission to yourself and ask you to save them. And we know that you will, because you said you would. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.